All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you are our Father. And Lord, as we approach this class, and Lord, we think about who we are, what we've done, what we will do, and what we will become, Father. It's an amazing thing that you still love us. It's an amazing thing that you ever loved us. Lord, I can imagine so many times you probably said, destroy them and recreate the whole thing. But Father, you never wanted your creation, man, to be without you. And Father, thank you for extending your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for Jesus, who gave us salvation. So great. Greater than we can imagine, Father. And I know we won't see all and fathom all that is in salvation until we see you face to face. Lord, but let us trust in your grace and your mercy. I pray the Holy Spirit would be with us tonight and teach us. I pray that he would guide us in our thoughts. Lord, give wisdom. Help each member of this class to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The doctrine of anthropology. I asked you a couple of questions last week. Something for you to think about. Tell me where we came from.
Dirt.
Okay. Where did we come from?
The breath of God.
Anybody else? We got dirt, we got the breath of God.
A thought of God.
It's not your question. He formed us
out of the dust of the ground, breathed into us, and we became a living soul.
And that's what we need to look at. What does that all mean? Ramifications of that passage in Genesis chapter 2 is very powerful. Now, that is in opposition to what? What we've just discussed in this brief is in opposition to what? It's in opposition to evolution. Evolution is the complete opposite understanding of God's creation. God created us. We're not an accident, and we're not going to go into the whole evolutionary theory and all of that, because we've already studied that to some extent. But you know what? Evolution's gained a big foothold in our society. It's been declared a fact, and now if you even discuss it as a theory, you'll be denigrated as someone that believes in a flat earth or something else. The theory of evolution is still unproven and highly speculative. Its real foundation is religion. A religion that doesn't want anything to do with God. And that's the summation of evolution for me. Creationism. That's what we would say. We believe in creationism. We believe that God created. But in today's world, that's not so easy. Because now there are many views of creationism that we can see in this world. And I ask you to look into four of them. That's fiat creationism. Anybody know what that is? What's fiat creationism? And it helps if you know what the word fiat means. Rich?
Creation by command.
Okay. Or decree.
Decree, yeah.
Creation by decree. Fiat means to decree. So God decreed it. How many would agree with that idea? Okay. Creation by decree. Okay, if you didn't raise your hand there, you've got three other chances to agree. Either that or repent. All right. The next creation in my idea is called deistic evolution. Deistic evolution. Anybody know what deistic evolution is?
God created Eve. Beginning, and then it began to evolve after that.
Okay. But who is this God? Does he have any dealings with his creation?
No. started it, and it went away, basically non-existent.
Okay. A deist believes in a God or power or force, but this force or power, whether it's inability or not desiring, has nothing to do with our world. So they would say, yes, we believe in creation, but really it just started the whole process. And whatever this God or force is, and I would believe every religious evolutionist, if he's religious in his nature, he believes in that. He believes, puts science above it and says, well, there, I can't explain where life came from. I can't, because no evolutionist has ever explained where life came from. It's just beyond them. You know, as Dawkins said, he said it came from aliens, but they evolved. You know, it's really, it's foolishness, but that's where they're at. So we have that version of creation. So the next one is theistic evolution. Who can tell me what theistic evolution is?
Where
Dave?
God got things started and then he's made changes along the way.
Okay, very good. He tweaked the system. And it started to get off of the evolutionary track, get offline. We're looking too much ape-like. He swings us back to be more man-like. And that's rather simplistic view of theistic evolution, but basically is that. Theistic evolution desires to bring God in, but wants to incorporate evolution into the system and make that the operating principle. What do they believe about Genesis 1? A theistic evolutionist. What does he believe about that?
That's more of a framework and story than actual fact.
Metaphorical, symbolic, but not reality. Not reality.
So that's become a popular theory. The problem is you have to keep throwing the Bible under the bus, because every time you turn around, somebody in Scripture is supporting the creation story as fact. Jesus supported it, Moses supported it, everyone supports it by fact. Now for you who didn't raise their hand for fiat creation, this is your last chance. If you don't believe in theistic evolution or deistic evolution, then there's progressive creationism. Who can describe progressive creationism to me?
Progressive creationism. And you may tie your bows to this one. Anybody? Tell me what progressive creationism is. Go ahead.
That creation is a work in progress.
Okay. A little more detail.
Being made up as it goes along.
Okay.
Not quite. Progressive creationism. Gary?
Let's say the author here says it allows for limited degrees of evolution within a specific species.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Progressive creationism is really, if you just read Towns and what he said about it, you would get a view that sounds logical. I'm not saying Towns supports the progressive creationist view, what he wrote in there, but progressive creationism also is founded in the day-age theory. Anybody know what that is? Anybody know what the day-age theory is, Benjamin?
Where the days stand for different ages of creation.
Okay, Jeremy?
Is it like the 1,000 years is one day and one day?
Can be interpreted that way. Can be interpreted that each day represents a geological age. Or the 1,000 years for a day, those things. Now, what Gary said and what Towns says in progressive creationism is that God created Genesis chapter 1. It's true. It's absolutely true. But how do we explain white moths in Britain that changed to gray? The evolutionists would see that's evolution. They would say, they would even go as far as to say that's macroevolution. The progressive creationists would say what, Rich?
Oh, the that the moths changing their color and characteristics is not a change in kind.
Mm-hmm.
That a 43-er like us would never become a 48-er like a horse.
Okay.
So you can't breed human beings to horses. You can breed ponies to horses and get mules, but you can't. Those mules are sterile.
Mm-hmm. So you're microevolution rather than macroevolution. Anybody know the difference between micro and macro?
We can have those in such a gene.
Mm-hmm.
Improvements in a species that were environmentally induced, usually.
Okay. Environmental impact. So progressive creationists would say this. We believe in the Genesis 1 account. This is one form of progressive creation. There's two forms of progressive creation. There's the day-age theory, and there's the progressive creationism that's described in your book by Towns, who says microevolution is possible, macro is not. Okay? So, like the moth that used to be white, because of the soot that came out of the smokestacks in the industrial age in Britain, they micro evolved to have a gray in order to camouflage themselves. Huh?
Does that push natural selection? Is that like micro evolution?
Well, it would be a part of that theory.
Because of these moths that are more camouflaged, they're not getting picked off by the birds or whatever, so therefore they were naturally selected.
Mm-hmm. Well, they could be selected or deselected based on if they evolved or not. Which is very interesting. Who decides that?
The birds,
how hungry they are. Rich?
Well, either way, if there's a pressure in the system pushing them towards gray moths, when you take that pressure away, they always resort to the mean. So when you hear people talking about the bean plant experiment, and there's the big A, little A, and the big A, and the little A, and going through all that, if you take your hands off, then they all come back to grandpa.
Mm-hmm.
But the biology classes don't tell you that. But agricultural classes do.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're talking about producing stuff instead of producing religion.
Okay. Very interesting. So, Dave?
In an example like that, mm-hmm. I don't know if the question has been talked about at all. Like those white moths, we don't know if they didn't possess the ability already God given to them to convert themselves before. We don't know if in time past they used to be something else and they went to white.
Okay.
To gray.
Okay.
Just like there are some lizards that have the ability to change their color. It's almost the same way of saying that a chameleon is a sign of evolution. I'm trying to use that as an example.
Okay.
Because it can change and adapt.
So well, why aren't we all chameleons? Because it would have benefited us at some point.
We just right? Need to learn that, you know.
We sewed it together and called it camouflage. And some people do paint it on their bodies.
Yeah, we just become a politician.
Yeah, whatever, that same thing. But, well, here's the thing. Tell me this, okay. We would all agree that we don't believe in deistic evolution, we don't believe in theistic evolution, but okay, that leaves us two. And those that didn't raise their hand for theistic creation, you have your choice now. Because I don't think you're a deist, and I don't think you're a theist in the sense of you believe the combining of the two. Does progressive evolution make sense? And if it does, why? And if it doesn't, why doesn't it? Pat?
This is where I'm going to get in trouble, but from my understanding, if we're
this will not be the first time.
No. Shem, Ham, and Jason.
Yes.
We would use the argument of progressive creation or natural selection or the difference of their regions where they went to explain why they have different features or why they stayed that way because of the Punnett square when the darker man went this way and the lighter man went this way and the Asian man went this way. Otherwise, it's from the same father.
Mm-hmm.
It would be hard to argue why we have the different visual size of our species, if you will.
Okay. All right. So that would be an argument pro progressive evolution. We see the forces of nature playing a role in an evolutionary micro, mm-hmm. not macro, process where there's been progressive change. Because we know there's one Adam, he was one particular race, and then at the breaking off, we see variances in the races. Is that microevolution? And are we progressive creationists in that sense, that we allow that the pressure of the world, or the or nature, whatever you want to call it, to form in us something different? Benjamin?
Thought that comes to mind is just with, even with our bodies, there's some cells within our bodies that can change into almost like, for instance, stem cells.
Mm-hmm.
They found that they can change into multiple different other cells. It's not necessarily that they evolved, it's just they have the ability already programmed, so to speak, in them to, and they already have the blueprints to change into these other different cells. So whereas like Adam and Shem, Ham, and Japheth already had contained within them the different
genes.
Blueprints, genes to for these other people. It's just that as they spread out and the different inbreeding and outbreeding happened, they came more prominent.
So you would say microevolution, progressive creationism, or fiat creationism? What's your theory based on what you just said?
I would say fiat, because God created it and it was already there. It just came out.
Okay. All right, so he created man with all the necessary genes.
Mm-hmm.
And he created all animals with the necessary genes that reveal their variants. Okay? Well,
it was put into creation, the adaptive feature
okay.
of nature. It was, so it's like yes to both. It's yes, there is an ability for, you know, our bodies and other living forms to adapt, but God, in His wisdom,
mm-hmm.
installed that feature into all of creation.
Okay. Jeff?
To answer Pat's question of how three different paths are apparently the same as
three races, let's just call them three races.
The same as the Father. You can always consider the fact that the wives that they got were not the same feature, so to speak.
Yeah, but where did the wives come from? I mean, we were the same, aren't we? They didn't come from another planet.
No. They were
from Venus. But as God came down, not only that, what mark did God put on Adam?
Okay.
He
put a mark on Adam?
Okay. I'm sorry, I apologize.
I thought you had to walk around with that scarlet thread out. Wrong book.
So, what do you think? I mean, what about progressive creationism and that theory? And I think we've hit the two crux of the two arguments is that, one, we can see nature implying the force to cause the change, or God planning the change, making it available, knowing what will take place, knowing where he was going. He's already walked through history. So definitely when he creates Adam, he creates the gene pool, and he created a set of dogs, but within that dog is the gene pool for every breed. And as the breeds and everything stretched out, you had this ability, because it was planned by God. Or was it the force of nature, which progressive creations would say, is part of the, not macro, but micro-revolution?
That's where you got to split it. I mean, with you can almost look at the progressive evolution and say, well, as Talon says, it kind of can match Scripture, and you can look at it
mm-hmm.
with a very elementary view and say, well, yeah, it makes sense. Yeah, God still created everything. You're not taking it away from God. But let's face it, as the forces of nature come on, things do evolve. But then you look at it, and when you fully understand Scripture more, it's, no, God did implant it in there. It's not like He wasn't in control of everything from the beginning of time to the end of time and beyond that, which He is, and He was, and He will be.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at it, and you say, well, you have to say God knows everything. And it's not like these things are changing because He didn't complete something. He knew it.
Okay.
He designed it in there, and it's already programmed
mm-hmm.
to run.
Mm-hmm.
And if the changes do happen, it's not on their own. It's still by the designer.
Still within the realm of the gene that God and the DNA that he planted in the system, that it was always available. The ability to become, go from white to gray, was not forced on by nature, but was an ability that God planted based on the foreknowledge that he saw all of history and he saw everything through it. And he had the ability, and that's my problem with progressive creationists. Even if you believe in Genesis 1 and take it at face value, which the what Towns presented, and I've never read that before about progressive creationists in the light that he wrote it, but it's that one step that somehow nature can force change upon man or nature itself without God's knowledge and God's plan. See, I go, the DNA and the gene pool was available at creation. He planned it all because he already walked through history. So I'm a fiat creationist because it was decreed into the creation. All that was decreed. So it is available. Collies are not an accident because of nature. So if all dogs were Cocker Spaniels, collies are not an accident. Okay? What's that?
The cats are an accident.
Well, you do have the fall. You have the fall.
Kind. But the breeds, in order to, like, the thing that looks something like a wolf would have been the kind of cats, but to make the other breeds, you can't, nature can't add information to,
right.
It can't add genes. It can subtract them and can reorganize them, but it can never reorganize genes to make another chromosome.
Right.
The number of chromosomes you have, is that what you do have, or you can't read back.
So the progressive creation says that nature adds those things?
That would be their gift to the evolutionist theory.
Okay.
That nature is playing a role now. God created everything in Genesis chapter 1. Exactly as he said. And that's how I read Towns and what he said there. And I tried to read more on what, I've never heard that particular view. But what I essentially read from that is that nature now will play a role, like in the moth, that microevolution is possible. And I'm saying no, in the sense that if it's evolution that nature is forcing, or causing.
See, causing I don't like, but I don't mind nature being the catalyst to push what God already allowed to happen.
Well, it's already there.
Yeah.
God knew it would happen. So he allowed that for in that kind a gene to facilitate that to take place.
And those thoughts are more fiat than they are progressive.
Because they're decreed.
Okay.
The gene pool is decreed.
Right.
Rather than accidental.
Okay.
Andy?
I think it's pretty clear that what we take in changes us. These moths that were in England, when this stood everywhere, obviously it changed what they were eating.
But they would not say that it was based on dietary change.
Well, I know that there's a couple that I lived by before we moved here that drank carrot juice every day, all day long. And they started to turn orange.
Well, I know. But that's not, if they stop eating carrot juice, they will not be orange for the rest of their life.
Right, which is the case with these moths. They would go back. If they clean that area up, they would go back. It's
still
on everything that they ate, so it probably had something to do more with their diet than some evolutionary change.
No, it was that what they'll, what they, when I've studied this before, because it was the big, this is macroevolution. This is a change and it wasn't just one, and it wasn't just a few. It was all of them.
Right, but that soot was over everything where they were eating and where they lived and what they breathed.
Because chemically they changed to disguise themselves. Not based on what they ate, the exact same thing. It was a matter of camouflage to survive. So I guess if you're going to live in an orange world,
you drink orange
carrot juice.
Yes,
oranges won't do it. But what I'm saying is it's not based on dietary. It's based on their need for survival.
Did they prove that, or they just grabbed this evolutionary thing?
No, no. This happened in the turn of the century.
Right.
They studied this thing for years.
Well, no one else in all evolution has twitched things.
I understand that, too. I understand that, too. But even because creation has put it back in their face and say, no. That's not macroevolution. There's no change in the breed. And did they possess the DNA to do that? So you would have to have manipulation of the DNA by nature, adding a DNA that did not exist prior to it. A trait that would not normally be found, or couldn't be found in them. So that's the reason why I don't think it's dietary in nature. Or nor did the studies reveal dietary in nature. They didn't say anything. They just needed to hide from the birds. So. Yes, good.
What about that day-age theory? What's sure. the weakness of that?
Well, the weakness is that if you take and they'll use as one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years in Psalms and in 2 Peter, and they'll say, listen, that describes that those days could be 1,000 years. But here's the huge problem with this is nowhere in the Bible does it describe the creation period as geological ages or 1,000-year periods. When Genesis 20, when Moses describes, he describes this as days, 24-hour periods. The next thing that comes into play in that is that how do you live without the sun? Or how do you live? Because many things, many plants, they need insects, they need birds to pollinate. How do these things exist? So there's huge problems there. So, Rob?
It says right in Genesis, and the evening and the morning were the first day, right, and the second day, and so forth. So,
what about Alaska?
Still evening and morning.
They go typically with 1,000 years too. I don't see how that even helps them. Because you have 7,000 years when you need millions if you want
it. It is the worst possible compromise because 1,000 years. So even, okay, you added 7,000 years to a 6,000-year period. If you're going to take the rest of the Bible literally, well, you got 13. That's not even throwing a crumb to the evolution. They're still going to reject that outright because they're going to say there's no way 1,000 years could produce that kind of change that we're looking for.
On its face, it's a stupid argument.
It is
outright stupid because you're introducing an all-powerful God. I mean, he could have created the universe in 6 seconds, but he chose this time work of a day specifically to be a day, and not a millennium.
Right.
To teach us something, their significance of the 24-hour period to God.
And it's always described as a 24-hour period, except for those two passages, which are highly symbolic, not meaning to equate just that God is eternal, and he doesn't measure time the way we measure. But when he measured the scriptures, he measured the day. Someone else?
Just add a comment. I find it very interesting. The first time when we were over in Zambia in 05, we're talking to some of the Bible Institute students there. Most of them graduated high school at a pretty basic level. Mm-hmm. But we're explaining to them how in America a lot of people believe in evolution. We explained what it was, and they all looked and said, well, that's so dumb. How can anybody believe that? I mean, because they look at creation and know there's a God.
Yeah. Well, let's keep going.
So who here is a fiat creationist? Okay. It is by decree. God decreed it. It is so. We take Genesis 1 literally. But here comes the next question. Genesis 1:26. Let's look there. Here's the next question that we're going to face. And it's, now I would say that question, those set of questions that we just talked about, are relatively simple to what this next question will gender. Somebody want to read that? Genesis 1, read 26 and 27, please.
Go ahead, Benjamin.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
We're talking about what is man. What is man? Now, we read this. Likeness in image. What does that mean? What does the word image mean, and what does the word likeness mean? And how does that reflect upon us? What are we based on that information? Because this is the first mention of man, and God is describing him. So what does likeness in image mean? Days.
It could be a visual, in the sense of we read plenty of scriptures where God has hands and feet, head and eyes and a mouth, and God could have created us with any form, and yet we don't look exactly like God because we all look different. But in His, in the overall image, we all look like human beings. So that would be one step towards that. That would be more of the I would say the likeness.
And you say the likeness.
Yeah.
What's the image then?
I don't know. I know that we're not duplicates.
Okay.
For sure.
Okay. And an image wouldn't be a duplicate either.
I would say the image has to do with more the physiology of it, because Christ was His express
image
in Hebrews chapter 1. And I think he's talking more along the lines of his physiology. The likeness would be more like his character.
Okay. All right. Who else? Jeremy.
Image being more spiritual.
Because
we have a spiritual aspect of us that can communicate with God.
Okay.
And likeness, more physical.
More physical.
Yeah.
Okay.
Being that we aren't like animals, we don't stare at the ground. We can look up.
We can reason.
Up, reason.
We can. We have volition. We have will. We have choices that we make. Okay. So one set says image is the physiological. Jeremy says, no, image is the I'll use this term, moral nature.
And it's sort of like saying he's a spit and image of his father. Like, it kind of looks like him. But he's also like his grandfather, and they react like him.
Okay. Anybody else want to jump in there? Likeness and image.
I don't think that.
Pat and I just had a sidebar question here.
I don't think that Jesus could have looked exactly like God, because he was God, and no man would have been able to look upon him. So being that he was of the
express image.
Express image, I would go back to I would
think image has more to do with moral character.
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else?
In his post-resurrection state, nobody really recognized Jesus. Men who had spent years with him. So it's almost like the physical appearance is moot to God. It's immaterial. And it does seem to support the theories that it's directed more at things pertaining to his internal makeup, or our internal makeup, if that was really, you know, God's priority. Plus, you know, it also in support of what Dave said, Isaiah 53 says that there's no form or likeness or likeness that we should, you know, desire him, or comeliness that we should desire him.
In relationship to Jesus.
To Jesus, yes.
Yeah,
to Jesus,
yeah, so. He definitely came not in any... I mean, on the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe they saw who he was.
Yeah.
But otherwise, he was just... They want to be an average Joe. Nothing. You couldn't pick him out of a crowd.
The Bible always talks about God's eyes, nose, hands, arms, mm-hmm. and it's like, so it's not surprising we possess those features too, you know. So.
But we've agreed God is not a superhuman.
Right. Right. He possesses something about his spirit being has elements to them
mm-hmm.
that, you know, he's not ashamed to say that the earth is his footstool. Okay? Mm-hmm. He has feet, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it, not in the exact sense we understand it here in the material realm,
mm-hmm.
but God chooses to identify himself as having these aspects or parts. and if anything, our physical framework is a representation of a larger, more important, more profound spiritual truth.
Hmm. Okay. Pat?
I take a piece of paper and put it on top of the copier. I actually get another image
right.
of that copy. Mm-hmm. However, when Paul said, "Be ye fathers as me, and I as I'm a father of Christ," he's saying, "Be like me."
Mm-hmm.
Likeness, image.
Mm-hmm.
I'm still sticking with the direction.
Okay. Anyone else? Are they the same? Are likeness and image the same thing? And be careful before you run to say, no, they're two different words. I know they're two different words.
I have definitions.
Okay.
Likeness, the noun, picture consisting of a graphic image of a person or thing. Similarity in appearance or character or nature between persons or things.
Mm-hmm. What could be moral?
So image is a kind of likeness, but likeness is not necessarily just limited to an image.
But are we sure of that?
I don't know, I'm guessing.
Go ahead, Andy.
I would think by definition of the words that's that on right there.
Okay.
An image is something you see.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
There, likeness can be a character. Image, it can be both similarity and image.
Okay.
Like James says we're in the similitude of God.
Right.
So I'm with that.
Okay. Well, go to Exodus 20, verse 4.
How does the Bible use these terms?
And this is, I'm not going progressively. If you ran a search on image and likeness, I'm not going progressively because we'll look at that in a minute. But what does Exodus 20, verse 4 say? Rich?
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath.
What does image and likeness mean there? John?
I would say the only way that I could describe image
mm-hmm.
because I can attest that I have a mind.
Mm-hmm.
And in my mind, right? Sometimes I do. I heard that. In my mind, I can try to portray an image if I close my eyes
mm-hmm.
and I get the reception of an image. Or I can see the likeness of something mm-hmm. and resemblance. So if I would say that the definition, you can define both of them as the reception that the one mind that's looking at them would see it as. So I don't know if that terminology makes sense. It makes sense.
That would limit to the physiological, what we see, whether it be shadow or you could say like
the beholder of the eye.
The likeness and things like that. I see it. I see its likeness, but again, it limits us, and not saying that's right or wrong answer, it limits us just to the physiological and not to the moral.
Not necessarily.
Okay. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 4, verse 16.
We read 20, verse 4.
I need an answer.
Give me an answer.
Did God sin because he made me in his image or his likeness?
Well, we're just trying. Because here, we're looking, and this is what we've done prior to this. We have discussed and we've seen two words, image and likeness.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have taken what we think they should mean.
Mm-hmm.
But how does the Bible use those two words?
Okay.
So here, not important what I think they should mean.
Right.
It's important how God says they are.
Amen.
So that's what we're trying to discover here.
So, the
so I haven't defined either one.
The conclusion we're drawing from Exodus, though, is that image and likeness is something physiological.
That's all you can draw away from that.
That's fine. I'm good.
Okay.
Where are we going?
Okay. Deuteronomy 4, verse 16. Gary?
Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female.
Read verse 23, same chapter.
Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee.
Verse 25.
When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger.
Pat?
Okay, so now I have another question.
Go ahead.
And I really don't know how to determine the difference. If we're going image and likeness and God using both of them,
mm-hmm.
we can logically say, hey, listen, he's just being emphatic and saying that they're the same.
Mm-hmm.
Or we can say, hey, listen, he listed them both out, so they must be a little bit separate. Mm-hmm. I'm stuck on both sides of the logic.
I understand. Andy?
Could it be with these, it's talking about an image is something you can contrive in your mind as you think something would look like, or a likeness is something that something actually does look like?
Mm-hmm. So I could understand that completely. An image is a contrivance.
Well, you would imagine your God to look like
mm-hmm.
a Buddha. Nobody actually looked like him.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Or you would make something in the
picture. Well, I've seen a lot of Buddhas walk out of bars.
Well, you don't
know. I understand that.
I understand what you're saying.
That's what
your perception of what God should be, and then you form that, and that's your image.
Like combining animals.
Mm-hmm.
A God, like you have the body of a bull with the head of a lion.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't actually, but you created an image.
Exactly.
But the likeness would be like you want to create something that looked like a lady or something.
Mm-hmm.
You would have something accurate to figure it out.
Okay. I can understand that, but we're still remaining in the physiological. We're not talking about any moral characteristics of these things. Whether it's our perception or reality, it's still physiological.
Right.
Dave?
Another fact, I agree, they are very much alike, very similar. But something else that, take into account the likeness, Webster's 1820, resemblance in form, similar to the picture, is a good likeness to the original.
Mm-hmm.
And that image, it talks more about. It says a representation or similitude of any person or thing formed of material substance. So a likeness could be the shape, image. If he was an image in that he was made of something that God was made of, he had God's blood.
Mm-hmm.
And the example that Webster uses, whose image in superscription, talking about a picture.
Mm-hmm.
But in the description, the image wrought of stone, wood, or wax.
Okay.
His image. Was made of the same stuff that God was made of.
Okay. All right. So it wasn't necessarily his outward appearance.
The likeness and image. Yeah, I'm still agreeing that it's physiological.
Okay.
But it could be the shape and the form. The shape is one thing.
Mm-hmm.
It could be made out of anything.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't made out of all human substance and that God's blood was.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Image seems to be more dependent, in my thinking, on an outside agent, an intelligent outside agent, like someone's mind and hands, you know, producing a work, whereas a likeness, so something can bear a likeness to another just by virtue of it being itself, you know. An orchid may not be a daffodil, but they both have a likeness in terms of petals and you know, maybe some leaves and a stem and pistil and stamen.
Mm-hmm.
And so those things possess likeness, but there is no human involvement in that.
But if we're talking about it, if we're talking about an image, whether it be like a sculpture or a flat image or something, like that seems to necessitate human or in this case God's intelligence and the work of hands or intelligent creation. Mm-hmm. That's what intelligent creation is.
Okay. All right.
I think a bank robbery. Mm-hmm. Let's say there was no photographs taken and you find a .45 slug in the wall.
Mm-hmm.
You can portray a bunch of pictures and say it came from something that looks like one of these, so people know what to look like.
Mm-hmm.
But if you had the photo, mm-hmm. you could show the image, mm-hmm. and now we've narrowed it down to specifically what this thing actually looks like.
Okay.
Does that make sense? So we have a likeness because there's similarities, or
right.
you say this is the one.
Okay.
Because this we have an image of it.
Okay. So now take this back to Genesis 1:26. What does that mean? Apply the reasoning you just gave to that verse.
Still the King James?
That's all I read. I don't know what you got there, but... You got likeness and image in that verse.
Mm-hmm.
Based on your explanation, your reasoning, I'm not denying it. How does that fit into that?
Well, the image is we have the exact. I mean, we have the photograph of it. This is what we're looking for.
Okay.
And then the likeness.
We are the.
That's the image.
Okay.
And then the likeness would be that we were looking for the similarities.
Similarities meaning the moral characteristics.
Or. Or abilities, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're looking for something that would shoot a 45 caliber bullet, so it would have to have the same characteristics or abilities to shoot something that big.
Okay. Okay. I'm not denying that. I just want to see the reasoning as we apply it. Pat?
Being a different realm in just on these questions, when it's talking about no image, no likeness, and you're bringing in the morality. So those people who...
You understand what I mean by moral.
Well, that's why I'm going to ask the question.
Okay.
If someone's creating another religion with another deity,
mm-hmm.
whether they build a statue to it or not,
mm-hmm.
that's still a sin according to these commandments.
Right.
And I never really thought of it that way when you said the morality. If I create a god and I call him Allah,
mm-hmm.
right, and I say he's got the same characteristics as my god, so I didn't build him a statue because they don't like that,
mm-hmm.
that's still an image, it's still a likeness that's in error.
Okay.
I never really thought of it like that.
No problem here. But we just... Just so you know, we got to be Bible about it.
Right.
We're using some conjecture. And what I'm trying to show you is the Bible, so far the scriptures that we've looked at, God has used, when he uses the word likeness and image together, mm-hmm. he's using it to describe something physiological, something that can be seen or handled. He's not talking about the moral characteristics of that thing. Okay? So far.
Okay.
So far. Jeremy?
Since God is a spirit, though,
mm-hmm.
I mean, does that mean he walks around heaven with a outline of a human body?
No. Revelation says so. John saw him seated upon the throne. You can't see a blob seated on the throne. That's my problem with limiting God just to spirit, saying God is spirit. Not a spirit, but spirit. That's my problem. I understand that every theology book will say that, and we're not created in the physical image of God. And I'm not saying God is a human or a superhuman. I'm not saying that at all. Something we can't explain. But if image means, so far, means physiological, we are created in his image in some way, some form. And when God says, I'm hands, I have feet, I have these things, he's being extremely metaphorical, and what John saw, he's not describing the reality of it, but I don't think that's what he's doing in Revelation chapter 4. So, I think there's something there, I can't explain it. God possesses hands, he possesses feet. Is he a spirit? Absolutely. Does he have a form? Absolutely. So that's how I lean towards that. Alex?
Again, just looking at the verses that we've seen in Exodus and Deuteronomy, I have to agree that it is just physical, because the only difference that I'm seeing between
where it says graven image and unlikeness, it seems that graven image is more of a specific thing, mm-hmm. and likeness goes mm-hmm. into more generalities, where it says, okay, if you make this graven image, but also not just limited to the graven image, if you make a likeness of anything like this too.
Okay.
But still, the physical book.
Now go to Colossians 3:10. No, it's gone. Colossians 3:10. We'll get this really messed up now.
3:10. Somebody want to read that?
Yeah. Colossians 3:10. And they have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him.
Oops. Image all of a sudden became a moral characteristic. Because when you got saved, you didn't change physically. Mm-hmm.
Before you read that, I agreed.
But now I'm back.
Agreed with what? What did you agree with?
I agreed that image was physical and likeness was like the similitude of, mm-hmm. but now I'm back to it's all on the eye of the beholder. If there is no mind, there is no image or no likeness.
Okay. Toma?
Does it have anything to do with in Genesis that they're communicating? You're talking about us, okay. And the body, the soul, the spirit. You know, is that the difference?
Okay.
Image and likeness, you know, that they possess different parts
mm-hmm.
other than physical, spiritual, the soul.
I'm following him. So when he talks about image, he's talking about the completeness. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
So when he says, I'm going to create man in our image and likeness, it means both physiological and moral. And moral, I don't mean morality like moral is the inanimate, the conscience, those things that along those lines. When I speak of the moral, the soulish or the spiritual side of man.
That's kind of where I was going, just with the image maybe possibly being like, man has three parts. God has created him with three parts, body, mm-hmm. soul, spirit, just like he has three parts, his Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And whereas the likeness could be the characteristics that he possesses that would be like to God, I guess.
Okay.
And, but I mean, it's tough because like you were saying, the verses that you showed in the Old Testament were
mm-hmm.
physiological, whereas this is
definitely moral.
Spiritual. It's moral.
Moral, spiritual, whatever you want to define it as.
Moral.
Mm-hmm. You got anything to add to that?
I could see Colossians 3:10. This is still being quick. Colossians 3:10 is saying before a person's born again, they've got a dead spirit.
Yep.
So they're not in that three part. I mean,
I understand.
They've got a spirit, but it's dead. Now that they've got a quickened spirit,
mm-hmm.
they're now renewed in the image, and it still can go back to what we've been talking about: the three part, the Trinity, the God, the Father, the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
Also,
mm-hmm. body, right, Benjamin.
I had a thought. Also,
I'm sorry, we're long.
Yeah, I had a thought because back in Genesis, that's before the fall.
Okay.
And
okay.
Whereas in the New Testament.
But if you read Genesis 5:1, go to Genesis 5:1 and read that. But then you're going to have to read Genesis 5:3.
This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. In verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth.
Oops. And that's important.
Yeah.
Verse 3 is huge. Or verse 3, I'm sorry. Verse 3 is huge. Very important verse. Okay? Because if image and likeness means the total sum of the being, body, soul, and spirit,
It's more than just the ritual. And we could really get into something, because in idolatry, it's the worship of devils. So if this is something to think about. Does every idol have a devil attached to it? So is there a spiritual side to it? And clearly in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're described that way. But we're not going to talk about that right now.
But if, and I believe it is, Genesis 1:27 is talking about the complete creation of man. And really what he's saying there, we're trying to divide the words, image and creation, trying to define them. I think he's just talking about the total creation of man as a body, soul, and spirit. And that's what he's talking about there. But who are you created after now?
Let's take a break. Keep it 10 minutes, okay? Let's pray. We'd like to pray, please. Hey, Dan.
Father God, Lord, we come before you. God, we're asking that you would open our minds, open our understanding, open our hearts, Lord, that we could apply what you would teach us. Lord, we're asking that you, through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit, Lord, would make us more like you. Help us to understand who we are so we can understand better who you are, so we can better represent you to a lost and dying world. Father, we thank you for what you've done so far, and Lord, we just continue to praise, honor, and glorify you and what you will do in our lives. We ask this in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. All right. I wish we could explore this deeper and look at these things. We read an important verse just before the break, Genesis 5:3. Whose image are you? Okay. Are you sure?
Your father.
Well, let's go back to the Adam. You can say you are the image of your parents, and they're the image of their parents, but we're all going back to Adam. Adam had a son, and it was made in his image and likeness. Now, I believe we referred to it, or I'm sure Andy referred to it or not, but James 3:9, what does that say? We're only going to spend a moment on this because we've got to cover some other things. But I think this is key to our understanding. James 3:9. Somebody want to read that? Go ahead, Matt.
Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God.
I thought we were in the image of likeness of Adam. Which is it? Or is it both?
If you're a believer, it's both.
Okay. But is? Good morning.
But James 3:9 is not specifically talking about believers.
Is it?
I don't believe so. You can curse anyone.
No.
It is not distinguishing just cursing God's people. Jason?
Mathematically, A equals B and B equals C, A equals C. So if I'm in Adam's image and Adam's in God's image, I'm in God's image.
Okay.
We are also in Adam's
Okay, Andy?
The only issue is that between the time that it was created and the time that Seth was born was the fall. And the image of God that was in Adam was marred.
Okay.
Sin has corrupted that image.
Okay.
So I think in the similitude that there are still remnants of God's image in man.
Okay.
But it's not, definitely not the perfect image.
It's not the perfect image that Adam portrayed at all. And I would agree with that. And when it talks about that, we are created in the marred image of Adam.
But we still possess the basic image of God, though it's broken. And that's what he's talking about there. He's talking about that relationship to that. What does that mean? What does it mean to be the image of God? Can you describe that to me? I'm in the image of God. I'm body, soul, and spirit. Okay, let's cut to the chase and talk about the dichotomy and trichotomy real quick. The dichotomy. Anybody know what the dichotomy of man is? John?
Two parts.
Two-part being? Trichotomy meaning three-part. Okay? Can anyone express to me the dichotomy or the dichotomous argument? The dichotomous argument. Why do they believe it's just two-part being? Anybody express that to me? Explain it to me?
We have a soul that is will live eternally one place or another, and we also have a physical shell, a home that we're living in now on the earth until that body dies, then the soul will continue.
Okay. So what about those Bible says we're spirits? Well, I have a question. I have an answer. I have a question for your answer.
Well, pass this around before I forget.
I'm not saying that they're right, but a lot of people think that the Bible uses soul and spirit interchangeably.
Okay. Do you know any particular places?
If you give me a moment, I'll find them.
Go ahead. Use your moment. Go ahead, Gary.
After he lists a bunch of them.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 41:8.
What would be the parallel to 41:8? Yeah, the cross reference. Somebody get Genesis 41:8. Somebody get Psalm 42:6. Go ahead and read that.
And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise thereof. And Pharaoh told him his dream, but there was none that could interpret them as Pharaoh.
Okay. So Pharaoh is troubled where?
Mourning in his spirit.
Okay. Psalms 42:6.
Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee in the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill of...
Okay. Make sense to anyone? That prove the argument? Actually, I know those two verses, and I thought it was a weak place to start. There's better verses to do this.
Something in the Gospels even talks about this.
Yeah, John 12. Do you have that, Gary?
I got them both here.
Grab it.
Okay, 12:25 says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And then 13:21 says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say to you, that one of you shall betray me.
Now is my soul troubled.
Yeah.
Oh, he, yeah, I think he's got a wrong book.
Mm-hmm. 12:27.
Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour.
And 13:21.
Trouble in spirit.
Trouble in spirit, trouble in soul. So the dichotomous argument is this,
and it's an interesting argument, is that the Bible many times, and you'll see it,
soul, life, soul as being a person. I know in both in Russian and Ukrainian, they're interchangeable words. Soul and life. How many? They'll ask how many souls were in church today.
instead of asking how many people. It's a very common way of expressing it. Now, we're not speaking Russian here, but it doesn't make any difference. The Bible does that as well. The Bible describes animal life as having their souls. Their souls. The dichotomist says, see, soul here is really the synonym for life. And so there's just either the immaterial part of man and the material part of man. So there's only two parts. Now sometimes what the dichotomist does, and it's almost funny, he says, but in that inanimate there's a two-parter. There's a higher morality and there's a lower morality. Meaning there's man who is like the beast. That's the lower. There's the higher part, the man that is civil, who reasons and things like that. And they'll break that down. And sometimes they'll do that. See, it's man at the conscience. That's the higher part. The lower part is of his spiritual being his natural reactions. I'm forgetting the word right now. Instinct. That's the word. It's instinct. See, the lower, two lower, upper and lower parts. But the Bible, go ahead, Pat.
I remember.
Go ahead.
There's in three of the Gospels, it says, what for man, give in exchange for his soul.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one, it says, what to give in exchange for his soul. And then the last one says, what will he give in exchange for himself.
Mm-hmm.
Is where they
right. They can use that. And I will admit, the Bible uses life, soul, spirit,
sometimes interchangeably. But what it doesn't do, it doesn't make them the same thing when talking about them.
Of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is the definitive verse. Turn there. Where the Bible says, boom, 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 three things. Now, the argument is bigger. And he's a dichotomist. He believes in a dichotomy of man. He says, you can't break it down. My thing is, if you can't break it down, then how can you make a definitive statement about it? When the Bible does make a definitive statement about it, when the Bible describes these three, and if you look, they're three different words. You can't take spirit and make it soul. It's just it's a completely different word, and soul can't be spirit. It's a completely different word. So, I understand you can't explain it all, but that doesn't give you a right not to accept what the Bible says, them being three different. Else.
Yeah, I mean, to me, that's the same argument as saying, well, there's no Trinity because I can't understand it.
Right, exactly. Exactly. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Good, Jeremy.
And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So this is what we can say about man. Man possesses a body, soul, and spirit. What the Bible doesn't do for us is define them very accurately. And that's part of the trouble that people want to go to a dichotomist argument. Because I can't define the spirit and attribute all the characteristics of a spirit. And I can't define the soul and define all the characteristics of the soul. The Bible doesn't say the soul is this. The soul is will, the soul is this, this, and this. The spirit is this, this, and this. It just doesn't do it. So, in the essence of, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater when the Bible clearly defines there is three, body, soul, and spirit. The second place would be Hebrews chapter number 4 that would define the two places in Scripture that define it very clearly. There's a soul and a spirit. And again, you go to Hebrews. In verse number 4:12. In many of the cults, and this is where they hang their hand on the dichotomy of man, and unfortunately, many theologians have fallen into that trap when the Bible clearly defines them. It clearly defines them. 4:12. Do you want to read that? Go ahead, Dave.
For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Okay. So, we have soul and spirit, and we have joints and marrow. We have the physical, and we have the spiritual. Now, a dichotomist would say, listen, he's not trying to divide these things. He's just explaining them. But he still makes the distinction here. He makes it that they can be divided. Now, the dichotomist says, when God created man, Genesis 2:7, what did he put into him?
We'll turn there. Genesis 2:7.
The constant argument back is God never put into man a soul and a spirit. What did he give the man?
The breath of life, and he became a what?
A
living soul. And that would be the argument back. Saying, listen, where do you see spirit in there?
I see a body and I see a soul.
But the problem is the Bible later defines what exactly transpired there, because we do have a body, soul, and spirit.
And if we look into that, he breathed in the man the breath of life, and we know the breath of God is like a spirit.
We could use that analogy, but I'm just saying that's one of the arguments in.
But the Bible treats them as three distinct beings. So we're the image of God. All right? Let's take that and go with that. We're created in the image and likeness of God, so we're a body, soul, and spirit, clearly defined in Scripture. What is the origin of the soul?
What is the origin of the soul?
Breath of God.
Right? We just read it. I'm not trying to trick you.
Huh?
Came
from God.
What's the origin of your soul? What is the origin of your soul?
Same thing as if you notice in that verse it says, and God breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. That implies that the soul was created along with the body, and then it took the spirit of life. Like your computer is, it's the hardware, the body, then it's the software, and then there's the electricity that runs the whole shebang.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's kind of what I think is being said there, is that the body was kind of created, the soul was created.
But Rob, where did you get yours?
So you see, that's part of my parents' soul.
I haven't said anything yet. I'm asking where I got it from.
Where did I get mine?
Where'd you get your soul from?
Same place Adam got it. His. It kind of comes part and parcel with your body.
Okay. All right. All right. Someone else?
Where'd you get your soul from, Dave?
Job says that his came from the Spirit of God.
Okay.
So,
all right.
In Job 33:4 said, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And he was recognizing that it was life that continued. And same thing with those that were about to perish on the land as Noah was getting into the ark. And in Genesis 7:22, all of his nostrils was the breath of life. Of all that was in the dry land died. So they continued on with that same breath of life.
So sum up your statement for me.
Would have been passed on.
Passed on.
From your parents.
Okay, passed on from your parents.
All right, let's just say there are three basic theories of where your soul comes from.
Anybody know those three theories?
Yeah, but can I hear all three before I choose this next?
Sure. Pre-existent, meaning the term well of souls. Here's how much, I don't believe that. I agree. But think about it. Think about the rationale that went behind that. God knew everyone that was going to be created. And he created a soul for everybody. And it's just in waiting to inhabit a body.
So the rapture is when we run out of souls in the little bank?
It could never run out. Because he knew exactly how many people would be on the earth. Are you questioning the sovereignty and knowledge of God?
Actually, he's got to get to a number to be created.
Created the angels. So there's that is origin. The pre-existing or the well of souls, where God has all souls in existence prior because he's sovereign, he knows what he's doing, and all souls were created. The next one is the creationist, and many of you mentioned that already, that each individual is created specifically with a soul. God creates when that baby is conceived, or wherever you want to put the, when the soul comes into the body, God creates a soul for that person. He's a special creation of God. And the final thing is, anybody know it?
Traducians.
Meaning it's passed on. That in Adam, all souls existed. Or, the soul, and this is going to be interesting, the soul is rather intangible. And it's like passed on to you. You got it from your father, we got it from his father, and all the way back to Adam, and we got our souls. Now,
we all know that Adam sinned, right? Mm-hmm. What did Genesis 5:3 say?
His son was made in his likeness.
But you read a place in Job that said God created.
God has made you.
Mm-hmm. God made me and breathed into me the breath of life. Or the...
Well, he told Jeremiah that he had planted him in the womb.
Where?
Jeremiah chapter 1.
Read it.
This is an important argument, because this argument, right now, this argument is of primary importance in our culture and our society and where we are scientifically with cloning.
This is huge.
What to say?
Yes.
Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations.
Okay. So there's a creationist verse. Meaning creationist, the soul is created, or the person is created by God individually.
Anybody have a problem with that? Go ahead, Pat. What's your problem?
It's just, the only trigger I'm having it is spiritual circumcision.
Okay.
That the body was formed and then God put a soul into it and did it to the body so mm-hmm. that later on could be saved and cut away. That's my only...
Okay. Anybody else have a problem? I understand you, what you're saying. Anybody else have a problem with that?
Because with the soul comes the transmission of sin.
Well, then that gives human beings the power of life. Creation. And that's not good.
No. The creation would rest in God. Or are you talking about
the other
transmission?
Right. Sorry.
Okay.
Speaking out of my...
Well, okay. Go ahead.
It creates the issue of God's creating each and every person in the womb, then where's the sin nature come into play? Is he creating a sinful person?
Yeah.
So that
creationists would have to admit God creates every soul with sin.
If it's a special creation, and we're going to take those verses, that it's a special creation, then God creates a soul with sin.
I was trying to get away.
Or he's not sinful.
Till he learns how to sin.
Till he learns to sin.
And Adam sinned, but that sin only affected Adam. And the only reason we sin is by the example of all the Adams living around us. If you could just get people to live right, because they were really created perfect, in innocence, we'll say innocence, perfect, not perfect, but in innocence, and if we would allow that, because we're a special creation, and God could not possibly create sin,
then babies are innocent. And the only way they learn about sin is from us. So Adam's sin only affected Adam. It didn't affect any of his children.
What's wrong with that argument?
Romans 5.
Yeah. Is this the same argument we had with Satan and the angels last week, with how sin get into them?
Yeah.
And it's not that they were created with it in them, but then when they were, it was found in them, it spontaneously
comes about. But what do we say about that? They sin individually. We sin because we are sinners. That's why there is no plan of redemption for them. But you come in already guilty. God's not going to send you to hell without a chance of changing that course. Because you essentially started on the wrong foot. They started on the right foot and went wrong. You started on the wrong foot, and he wants to make it right.
So what is it? Where do you get your soul from?
I think we could throw out pre-existence, pretty much. No Bible evidence for it. Might be a nice theory. There's no Bible evidence for the pre-existence of the soul. So we're down to creationism or transducism, where you
got your soul from Adam with sin,
and you are a sinner. Any Bible to support that?
Give me a verse or two, Rob.
One verse that would support that.
Even as in Adam all die, and so in Christ shall all live.
Okay. No? Anybody agree? Disagree?
I believe it's a substitutionary method, but it's causing a lot of problems and a lot of other thoughts. If I have a portion of Adam's soul, because it just kept going down through the ages, those who die and go to hell are somehow connected to me. We're all part of that one soul that started way back in Adam.
Cover one problem.
Yeah, go ahead.
Colossians 2.
This verse is circumcision.
You're not connected with them anymore.
So it's not just cutting away from my flesh, it's cutting away from the whole.
Did you get a new nature?
Yes.
You cut from the earthly man.
Okay.
The carnal, the fleshly.
And only the idea of God putting souls into unregenerate beings just because they fornicated or had such a relationship. So anybody can do it, he'll just say, yep, and pop them through. I don't like that. The fact that Adam sinned, and because of that sin, it came through all these years, I can deal with that. Now I can put more weight on Adam, leave God out.
Well, here's the thing. I want you to think about this. Is the transmission of sin a... Oh, no, I got to back it up. It's not the transmission. The imputation of sin a sovereign act of God or a just act of God?
Just. Isn't everything that God does?
Better be careful.
I'm asking a question, not a
statement. He is sovereign. There's no doubt. But his imputation, this is huge.
This is sovereignty along the lines of his knowing it, not making it happen.
Sovereignty is everything about decree.
It's just. If it's not just, we make ourselves Calvinists.
But maybe we ought to make ourselves Calvinists.
Only if it was John Calvin, not the guy's after.
What's that?
If only if it was just Calvin writing and not the guy's after.
Still have a huge problem with Calvin.
Is it sovereign or just?
The continuation of the head, technically, was just the head of the head, or was it sovereign?
Never asking him a question again.
You don't have a quiet voice.
Think about it.
Glad to tell the secret.
God or just God?
Let me ask this question. Does God decree you to be sinful?
No.
I had a yes and I had a no.
No.
Yes. That's what we're talking about. Imputation of sin. And we're talking about the soul, and we're talking about what transpires in Adam. We get, is it the sovereignty of God that makes you a sinner?
Just that sentence just doesn't go with anything.
Okay.
Another way to phrase that would be, does he force me to be a sinner if I have sovereignty?
Okay, let me ask you this question. Are you a sinner by Adam?
Yes. I'm a sinner without Adam.
Yeah. I understand. I understand. You're a sinner without Adam, but how did you start out? What is the root of your sin?
No one had to teach it to me.
Why? Where did you get that from?
That's more of a
to hear it himself, yeah.
Okay.
You can have both, like the propensity, and you could also it can be learned also. You know, you can improve your sin capability.
Mm-hmm.
People in prison find out. You know, you might go in a novice, but you pretty much come out.
Well, that's a huge question. Because that's an important question. Go ahead.
Can we say that that our blood is what?
Mm-hmm.
We're corrupted as we go back and think that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost, so he didn't have man's blood running in him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Just think about this. If I drained every drop of blood out of you, would you become perfect? You'd be dead.
The die is game. I would be perfect in the presence of Christ. What's the problem with saying that we're coming from Adam's reflection that he gave to nature, and that it was the just act of God to continue it throughout the generations, not a sovereign world? Is there a problem with saying it that way?
It's not a problem with saying it at all.
Okay.
No problem with saying it at all. If you believe it. If you believe it. So, we inherit Adam. Agree?
Yes.
Just sin nature, but not sin.
We inherit a sin nature.
Right.
Okay? It is not sovereign will that we inherit it. Would you agree with that? It's not God's decree that makes you a sinner.
Right. But God's justice problem with that? How many don't understand the question?
I have a hard time distinguishing it because the sovereignty allows it to.
Okay.
I don't find I don't find where it says that, other than that Seth was made in the image of Adam, I don't find where it says that Seth had sinful sin nature passed on to him as a judgment of God. So I don't see that the justice of God is what caused Seth to have that.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me just to be that's the consequences of Adam's sin. Really.
Mm-hmm.
His image is marred and his offspring would be.
And they would pass that marred image on and on and on.
But I don't see the curse in Genesis 3 saying, and because of this, your son's going to have
mm-hmm.
the same sinful nature.
Mm-hmm. But Genesis 4 reflects a sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
Something they didn't possess mm-hmm. at all in the garden is now active in mankind.
Well, isn't that our dispensational title to Cain and Abel,
mm-hmm.
to Noah, is innocence, right? Isn't that time frame?
Mm-hmm.
And
no, that's
kind of... Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's kind of...
All right, let me read this and we'll go home. You're tired. To begin with, we believe God's imputation of Adam's sin should be based upon his justice rather than his sovereignty. God arranged for this plan, and it must be just. Okay? No doubt, it was better that we should be tried in our natural head than we should be tried as men individually. All die in Adam. All die in Adam. A little further down here. Think about it.
We're into the doctrine of sin. We didn't cover a lot, but I want us to understand. You got the basics of man. People have written papers on the soul, spirit, body of man, and everyone wants to define it a certain way. You can write a paper on it and define it any way you want. But the Bible doesn't define it enough for us to make a clear distinction. Only that they exist. Adam is a three-part being. We are three-part beings. One part is clearly dead to God. We're going to talk about this when we talk about what does it mean to be totally depraved. What does total depravity really mean? Okay? Because you'll have to admit, and the Bible admits this, natural man does good things.
Natural man does do good things. So we have to look at that doctrine of total depravity very carefully. All right. You have assignment coming. What's